Very good. Very good. All right. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 1. Excuse me. Chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. I'll be reading there beginning at verse 1 tonight. Let's give attention to God's word. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this man Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings that are of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." They rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." As far as the reading of God's word, amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would be with us tonight as we open your word and continue to study this truth of sin, of original sin, of the sinfulness that we inherited from our first father, Adam. Father, even here we see in this passage the truth of being corrupted, of being a stiff-necked people. Help us, Lord, guide and direct our study tonight for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, brothers and sisters, we are continuing to study that Westminster Shorter Catechism, and we are in that section where we're learning much about sin. We're reviewing tonight. We begin with number 11, what are God's works of providence? And we learned that God's works of providence is most holy, wise, powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. This is one way in which he works out his most holy decrees, the special act of providence that God exercised toward man in the estate wherein he was created, was entering into that covenant of works, that covenant of life with him, with Adam, and that was upon the condition of his perfect obedience. He was forbidden to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. And then we learned clearly that our first parents didn't continue in that very good estate where they were created. They fell when they were left to the freedom of their own will. They fell from that estate wherein they were created, and they did so by sinning against God. And what was that sin that they committed where they fell from the estate where they were created by eating the forbidden fruit? Didn't spend a whole lot of time on that one. We pretty much knew that one. Well, what is sin? We spent a good deal of time on this particular question. That's any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Been going through a book with one of you, and I felt that this was helpful to us tonight, or would be helpful to us tonight, just a little bit more on the concept, the truth of sin. This comes from Maurice Roberts' book called The Thought of God, and found his definition of it was helpful. Sin is arguably the greatest power in existence, but for the power of God himself. That's a strong statement. It's not only an evil, but an infinite evil. That's why, as our sin is punished, ultimately, if it weren't for Christ, if we were punished for our sins, we would be suffering an eternal wrath of God, because our evil through our sins is an infinite evil. It's a universal evil. It's not only wrong, but it's totally wrong. It's not merely against God, but absolutely and entirely against God. It's a contradiction of God and the antithesis of his nature, which means it's the exact opposite of his nature. If its origin, meaning if the origin of sin is a mystery, so too, to a great extent, is its subtlety and its craft. Sin is contempt for God, disregard for law, imperious selfishness, and defiance of all that is good or right. It knows no shame, it cares for no consequences, it knows no bounds. There's a word. But that was a helpful definition of sin. As we continue our review, number 16, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? We did this one last time, and the answer was yes. Covenant not being made not only with Adam, but for all his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him, fell with him in his first transgression. Well, tonight we want to open that up a bit more and really be asking that question. What is original sin? In a sense, that was what we're talking about here in Adam's first fall, or his fall from grace. What is original sin, and why does it matter to you? It's really what we're going to be studying tonight. I thought we might get through 17, 18, and 19 tonight, but I don't think so. We'll get through 17, and I'm shooting to get through 17 and 18. So what is the 17th question? Here it is. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? Now, we know we all fell with Adam in his fall from grace. Now the question is, well, what estate? What happens to us when we fell with Adam? The answer is very simple. The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on question 17 per se. We're really going to dig into question 18 tonight. But first, we want to ask that question. When we talk about an estate, because we've seen that word several times in the shorter catechism, and we don't use it too much, what are we talking about? What is an estate? We might be thinking about an inheritance. That's really not what we're speaking of when we talk about an estate. Webster's 1828 defines an estate as a general sense, fixedness. You see those statues there, those women, they are fixed. A fixed condition. Now generally written in a pronounced state. A condition or circumstances of any person or thing, whether high or low. That's the idea. Adam brought us into a fixed condition. Unless God were to do something about it, we were fixed in Adam's fallenness, in Adam's original sin, in the estate that produced, it was as if our feet were set in concrete, the condition or circumstance of any person or thing. And that was our condition, a very low condition in Adam. That's the idea. That was an estate. He brought us into a very poor, a very mean estate. Well, Let's just think about this for a minute, and a couple of diagrams might help us understand. Got the fall, Adam's sin, but it included more than just his sin. It brought, as a result of his fall from grace, it brought all mankind into an estate, and that estate is one of sin or sinfulness and misery. It's made up of two things. That's the way the Shorter Catechism puts it. From the fall, all mankind have been put into this estate. It's not a good one. It's a bad one. An estate of two components. Two main things describe it: sin or sinfulness and misery. Now we need to break this down a little further to understand it a little bit more. Tonight we're going to be focusing on that sinfulness or that estate of sin that Adam's fall brought us into. That's what we're going to be thinking about. That's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Sinfulness. So there it is. Catechism question number 18. Wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? Now, I might rephrase that question because it's a little hard in the Old English. And by just saying, what is that estate of sinfulness into which we fell? What is it? Describe it. Tell it. Help us understand. What is it? What is that estate? And we think of possibly an estate of a wealthy person. You could have gates and a very large home and a big bank account. It would be from a worldly perspective, a very rich estate, but that's not the kind of estate we're speaking of here. What is this estate of sinfulness? We're not talking about the misery. That will be, Lord willing, next time under question 19. We're talking about the estate of sinfulness. What is it? And here's the answer. It's rather long, but it's full. The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness. That means we don't have it. The corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. Lots of things in that definition. We're going to break that down in a minute. But before we do, I just want to compare this Shorter Catechism to the Larger Catechism, number 25. They're very similar. But the Larger Catechism opens up one portion of this, I think, in a helpful way. There's Larger Catechism 25, the question, wherein consisteth? You see, they use that word consisteth, whereas the Shorter didn't. Wherein consisteth the sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell? Again, it's the same question. What is this estate of sinfulness? And the answer, very similar, but a little bit fuller. The sinfulness of that estate whereinto man fell consisteth in the guilt of Adam's first sin, very similar, the want of that righteousness wherein he was created, again, the same thing, and the corruption of his nature. That's all very similar. Here's the expounding, whereby he is utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite unto all that is spiritually good. That's describing the corruption of his nature, and wholly inclined to all evil, and that continually, which is commonly called original sin, and from which do proceed all transgressions. All right, we're getting some idea now of what this sinfulness is, this estate of sinfulness. We want to recognize two distinctions here. They're two separate distinctions. They're very related, but we want to recognize them as we begin to open this up. Two of them. What's the first one? The first distinction is between Adam's sin of eating and original sin. They're not the same. Sometimes we think when we speak of original sin, we're talking about Adam's first sin, when Adam took the forbidden fruit and ate it. We think they're the same, but they're not. As we've seen in those definitions, original sin includes his guilt, to the want or the lack of original righteousness, the corruption of his whole nature. That's what we're speaking of when we speak of original sin. And it's different than his actual sin of eating. They're related, but there's a distinction. We've got to make that distinction. We've got to understand that when we speak of original sin in theology, we're not speaking of merely Adam's first transgression. Original sin flows out of his first sin. Second distinction we want to make is between sinfulness or original sin, which we've been talking about, and our actual sins. When we speak of sinfulness, we're really speaking about that nature that we have inherited from Adam, which is part and parcel of this original sin. It's really one and the same. Our sinfulness is not our actual sin. They're different. Original sin is kind of standing in the middle here. So let's put this together. Adam's sin, or Adam's eating the forbidden fruit, transgressing the law of God, leads to his sinfulness, or his original sin, which again includes his guilt, his want of original righteousness, and the corruption of his whole nature, which he passed on to us. That's what we've got. And out of that sinfulness come our actual sins. There's the progression. That's why we made those distinctions. I'm hoping that's helpful. Adam's sin, his actual sin, produces within Adam his sinfulness, his inclination to sin, his guilt, his want of original righteousness, his corruption. And then out of that, which he passes on to us, flow our actual sins. All right. Breaking down that answer then, a Westminster Confession, Westminster Shorter Catechism 18. We're going to see the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, the corruption of his whole nature, which those three things really make up original sin or our sinfulness. And then out of that flow, actual transgressions. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on the guilt of Adam's sin. We've already done that in a sense in answering our prior questions. But let's just go through these four items right now, breaking down the answer, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 18. Well, first, the guilt of Adam's first sin. That's part of original sin. That's part of what has been imputed to us, his guilt. Where do we see that? Romans 5. This comes straight out of our presentation last week. The guilt of Adam's first sin rests on each of us. It's as if we sinned in Adam. Indeed, that's how Scripture sees it. That's how God sees it, because he was our first representative. Romans 5, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. It was a type of the one to come. Death reigned. The punishment for Adam's sin was placed upon, imputed to, even those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Where else do we see this? Further on in Romans 5, we see it so very clearly. The guilt of Adam's first sin is laid upon us. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man to us, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, including us, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, including us. Adam's guilt was not merely for himself. That is part of original sin. That is part of what we inherited, because he was and still is our first representative. That weighs upon us. And that's why David is able to write that he was conceived in iniquity, brought forth in iniquity. Well, we're not going to deal too much more with the guilt of Adam's first sin. I think we have driven that point home. That's part of original sin. The next part is that want of original righteousness. Now we know, as God made all things in the beginning, he made man and woman, and he made them very good. At the end of the creation account in verse 31, see God as it, we have that impression kind of taking a step back and beholding everything that he's made, including man, including woman. It was very good. That is as if it's a proclamation by God. Everything he made was very good. And that must mean, and it does mean, that Adam and Eve were created in innocence, in righteousness, in purity, in holiness. They were very good. There was no sin within them. There was no sin inclination within them. There was no nature of sin within them. They were very good. They were aligned with God perfectly, seeking to do his will. They had original righteousness. They were pure, undefiled, unblemished, unspotted, unstained, very good. That's what they had. Well, that's what they lost. That's what they lost. As they sin against God, we see at the end of chapter 3 this casting out of Adam and Eve from the garden, going back to that place from which Adam was taken to be in the wilderness, no longer in the garden. Tree of life remained in the garden. And God separates them from the tree of life so they couldn't come and take of the tree of life in the condition that they were now in. They were no longer in that condition of original righteousness. So if they had taken from the tree of of the tree of life in the condition, in their corrupt condition in which they were, then they would have had eternal life in corruption. There's also that idea that they couldn't be in God's presence any longer, because now that original righteousness was gone. Who can ascend the holy hill of God? Only that one who is blameless. They were no longer blameless. They couldn't come into his presence. They couldn't be in that intimate presence of God, which they had enjoyed prior to their sin. And so now as they've cast off the original righteousness and taken on this corrupt nature, this lack of or want of original righteousness, they can't be in God's presence the same way that they were previously. It's gone. That word want really means that original righteousness was gone. They lacked it. It had been removed from them, because what they did was they took on a sin nature and cast off their original righteousness. Well, we see it also in Psalm 14, don't we? The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. Psalmist here recognizes so very clearly that which happened as a result of Adam's fall, that which everyone has inherited together, all. There's not a single person that has descended from Adam by ordinary generation that does not fall into this category. All have turned aside. They've become corrupt. There's no original righteousness left within any of them because Adam wiped it out. And the only thing that he could pass on now was his corruption, his lack of righteousness. Together, they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Well, we can see clearly where Paul took these words for his letter to the church at Rome, right out of Psalm 14. There's none who does good, not even one. Original righteousness was cast off. It was not passed on to Seth or anyone else. Thomas Watson, in his book, A Body of Divinity, writes this way about the want of original righteousness. We have lost that excellent quintessential frame of soul which once we had. Sin has cut the lock of original purity where our strength lay. What a wonderful description. I mean, it's a terrible description, but it's a wonderful way to phrase what has actually happened as a result of Adam's fall from grace. We lost that frame of soul which we once had. Sin cut the lock of original purity. Well, that's original righteousness. We don't have it. We didn't have it since Adam fell from grace. What else? The guilt of his sin. We lack. We don't have his original righteousness. Here's the big one that I want to spend more time on tonight. The corruption of his whole nature. This is so important for us, and we're going to see at least a couple of things at the end why this is so important. But this is different than a want of original righteousness. The want of original righteousness means that we can't come into God's presence because we lack something we need in order to come before him. And that is righteousness. We don't have it. And so that's a problem. It's one of our big problems. It's one of the problems that Christ solved for us with his righteousness. But there's another problem, and that is our whole nature is corrupt. Here's what Thomas Goodwin wrote, or a portion of what he wrote. I'm quoting now from A Puritan Theology by Dr. Spiegelman Jones. Man is not only guilty of representatively participating in Adam's transgression in the garden, but also guilty of an universal, total, sinful defilement spread over all faculties of soul and body, containing in it the privation, again, that means want, or want of all good, and an inclination to all evil. So the authors here are recognizing that, yeah, original sin includes the guilt, Adam's guilt, but there's more. There's more than that. We're guilty because of this defilement that is throughout our entire person, body and soul. As a result, we lack all good, and we are wholly inclined to all evil. It's a good description of this corruption of the whole nature that Adam manifested within himself and passed along to us. Thomas Watson, in The Body of Divinity, writes this: original sin has contaminated and defiled our virgin nature. You see how it's different than the want of original righteousness? It's this contamination. It's kind of like COVID, which has infected and defiled us. It was death among the Romans to poison the springs. Original sin has poisoned the spring of our nature. It has turned beauty into leprosy. It has turned the azure brightness of our souls into midnight darkness. And he continues here in his description of original sin. It's become co-natural to us. A man by nature cannot but sin. That wasn't our nature to begin with. But as Adam sinned, as he fell from grace, now it becomes our nature. We cannot but sin. Well, there were no devil to tempt, no bad examples to imitate, yet there is such an innate principle in him, you could substitute us there, that he or we cannot forbear sinning. It's our nature. It's described to us in Genesis 6. As the Lord looks upon the earth, the wickedness of man, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a frightful thought. It's a frightful truth. God looks upon us and he sees that every intention of our hearts is only evil continually outside of Christ. The Lord regrets that he made man. That's the corruption of the whole nature. That's God looking upon the nature of man and understanding the nature as Adam had corrupted it now and passed that along to all of his descendants. And now God sees into the heart and he can see the intent. And he describes it here for us by Moses. That's the corruption of our whole nature. Intention of our heart. Only evil continually. Watson continued, in original sin, there is an aversion from good. Man has a desire to be happy, yet opposes that which should promote his happiness. He has a disgust of holiness. He hates to be reformed. Since we fell from God, we have no mind to return to him. That's the description of our whole nature being corrupt, an aversion from good. We see it in Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah is writing to the southern kingdom before, this portion of Jeremiah is before they are overrun and taken into exile. There bend their tongues like bow, falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land, for they proceed from evil to evil. And they do not know me, declares the Lord. Look at verse 5. Everyone deceives his neighbor. No one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity. Nothing had changed from Genesis 6 to Jeremiah 9. Nothing has changed. Their only thought continually is of evil. They weary themselves committing iniquity. That, brothers and sisters, is a description of our corrupt whole nature. Watson continues, in original sin there is also, so to speak, a propensity to evil. Not only an aversion to good, but a propensity to evil. If, as the Pelagians say, there is so much goodness in us since the fall, and that's the idea behind the Pelagians. The pure Pelagians would think that sin didn't corrupt the mind, that we were still able to come and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to our salvation because the mind wasn't corrupt. And so that's what Thomas Watson is writing against. If, as the Pelagians say, there is so much goodness in us since the fall, why is there not as much natural proneness to good as there is to evil? Our experience tells us that the natural bias to the soul is to that which is bad. I think we would all agree with that as well. The corruption of the whole nature. Again, Jeremiah writes in 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Who can understand it? We can't. As Jesus heals the withered hand of the man in the synagogue on the Sabbath, he asked that question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? And all of the religious leaders who were there that day remained silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to them, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The heart is deceitful above all things. In light of this supernatural healing, this mercy that had been poured out upon this man, this goodness that had been given to him, this miraculous healing, what is the response of the Pharisees and the Herodians but to kill the Lord Jesus Christ? That is an example of the corruption of our whole nature. Well, brothers and sisters, we see sinfulness or original sin is that which we have inherited from our first father, Adam, and it is the fountain out of which springs all of our actual sins. Got to make that distinction. We know they're related, but they're distinct. What about our actual transgressions? How could Pharaoh do what he did? How could he take the Israelites, the Hebrews, and ruthlessly make them work as slaves and make their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field? In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. How could the Israelites, when they've been delivered from this oppression, cross the Red Sea as the Lord parted it, and as he provided for them, how could they then make the golden calf? How is that possible? How could Paul do the very thing that he hated to do in Romans 7? For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. You see what Paul is saying? That doctrine of original sin, so important for us to understand how sin grips us and takes hold of us because of that sin nature that we've been given, that we've inherited from our first father, that original sin, that corrupt nature. Brothers and sisters, knowing and understanding the doctrine of original sin should help us grasp our own state in Adam. It should, it must. This is where we come from. This explains Paul's struggle in Romans 7. It explains why Pharaoh took that position with regard to the Hebrews. It explains why the Israelites made the golden calf and assigned to it the one who had delivered them from bondage. They were corrupt. Their hearts were corrupt, just like ours. This doctrine should help us in many ways. Certainly just understanding our nature before God. But there's another way, and that way is in evangelism. Because we know that our minds have been corrupted, and so have the minds of all those we try to talk to about Jesus Christ. Their minds have been corrupted as well. People in the dark, people who are outside of the church, people who are outside of Christ for the time, don't merely need more information. That's what one would say who's a Pelagian. Those who need saving just need more information. No. Those who are outside of Christ today need a miracle to understand that information, meaning special revelation, that has already been published by God. They need a miracle. Just like we have received a miracle in receiving a new heart. Just like Nicodemus needed to be born again. Supernatural work to understand and to be able to accept and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ to their salvation. Because of the corruption of Adam. Need a miracle to reverse that corruption with a new heart. Yes, it should help us in many ways. And it should lead us not only to be better evangelists, but to rejoice even more joyfully and the supernatural work that Jesus Christ has done to bring believers into a state of eternal life in and through his blood and his righteousness. Yes, the doctrine of original sin is very important for us. Is there any good news? Yes, there is good news, and it is Christ. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. Think of that, that corruption that we've inherited, brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we would die with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Praise God. This doctrine of original sin really should cause us to rejoice even more in the powerful work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's done away with the body of sin and given us the body of life. Praise be to God. Amen. Next week, Lord willing, we'll revisit 17. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? And then we will look at 19, that second portion of the answer in 17, that all mankind lost their, by their fall, lost communion with God, or under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and the pains of hell forever. That's the misery portion. We just tonight did the sinful portion of the sinfulness. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be looking at the miseries that the fall brought us into. Amen.